We've been looking at Corinthians, and I want to again thank my brothers of Pivot House for coming and sharing in our worship. We Presbyterians need to remember that gospel is also one of God's great ways of praise, and you kind of loosened us up, and if you want to shout and help the preacher in the sermon, I wouldn't mind that one bit at all today.
Help.
Yeah. Help us. Help us, Jesus. I'm going to be reading from chapter 10 of Corinthians as we come through Paul's letter to a church that had a lot of problems, a lot of difficulties, a lot of just inadequacies. We're going to find him beginning to speak to them about communion. And they have a problem that on the surface it doesn't look like we have. They were worshiping in the shadow of a huge temple to the idol Aphrodite. And so in the shadow of that temple, the Christians wondered, well, can we go to temple and have communion? Can we be a part of the worship of our culture and the worship of God? And Paul's saying, look, it's all or nothing. You're participating in Christ right here. Why would you participate in anything else? And so I'm not going to read the whole argument of chapter 10. That's your assignment when you go home today. Read chapter 10. What I say today will make it make more sense. But let's look at 10, beginning at verse 13, going to verse 17 this morning. This now is the word of God. No temptation has seized you except what's common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Therefore, dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one loaf. We are many, are one body. We all partake of the one loaf. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, allow your word to speak your truth and your love into our life today. In Jesus' name, amen. The date was July 20th, 1969. Apollo 11 had navigated 240,000 nautical miles to the moon, and the lunar landing module, the Eagle, was now starting to come and hover over the surface of the moon, stirring up dust that hadn't been stirred up for centuries and centuries. And it took a lot of time to determine where they could safely land, but as they came down, they had 20 seconds of fuel left, and they set the lunar module down in a place called Tranquility Base. And pilot and co-pilot Armstrong and Aldrin finished all of their checklist, and they were preparing themselves for the soon-to-be historic walk on the moon. It was then that Aldrin reached into his personal preferences case, what NASA allowed an astronaut to bring along as a personal items for mementos, and he brought out a small silver chalice about the size of his pinky finger and a little piece of bread that had been broken from a loaf in his church at a communion service that was held at the Webster Presbyterian Church right before this flight. And Aldrin called back to Houston from the lunar module, and he said these words, "Houston, this is Eagle. This is the LM pilot speaking, and I'd like to request a few moments of silence. I'd like to invite each person listening in, wherever and whomever he may be, to contemplate for a moment the events of the last few hours and to give thanks in his own individual way." And then as Armstrong just looked on, Buzz Aldrin poured some wine he had brought along into that little chalice, and in the 1/6 gravity of the moon, he said that wine swirled around like syrup, and he then took the cup and the bread and had communion on the moon. Isn't it interesting to think the first item drank, the first morsel eaten on the moon was the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrament of communion for him to worship God in that moment that God had preserved his life to do what no man had ever done before. Aldrin then read this passage that his church family had read that day in their worship service 240,000 miles away in Houston. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever remains in me and I in him will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. It was Aldrin's pastor, Dean Woodruff, who had helped him plan this very unique communion celebration, and he had not pronounced his benediction that day at church because he was waiting for Aldrin to celebrate communion and complete the Lord's Supper for his whole church before he would end the service that day. It was a special day remembered by the Westminster Presbyterian Church. It's remembered there every July 20th or the Sunday that comes closest to us, even now, even to this day. Communion is fellowship with Christ and fellowship with his body, the church. And it was instituted by our Lord the night that he was to be crucified, but it was theologically and liturgically explained by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 11. Everyone at church at Corinth was launching into this meal as soon as they got here. It'd be as if it was set up and they just grabbed what they wanted. And the people who came first took too much and the people who came last didn't have anything. And so Paul had to kind of straighten it out. And in straightening it out, he gives us the simple words of institution I'll share in a few minutes as we come to the table. Of course, church history and prayer books have added more ritual and more tradition, trying to deepen the meaning of the Lord's Supper. But the core remains, and this is the core, what Paul said. Is this not participation in the body of Christ? Is this not a sharing in the blood of Christ? And so let me just remind us what this sharing is and how it might affect its grace in our lives today. Communion, the Lord's Supper, as it's named in the New Testament, is a practice that Jesus gave to the church on the night he had the Passover with his disciples. Took the bread that was taken at the Passover and gave it new meaning. Took the cup that was received at Passover and gave it new meaning. This would now be his body broken for us. This would be his blood given for us. No more animal sacrifice needed. No more exclusion of this only being a meal for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. In Christ, we are all now welcomed at the table. Amen? Amen. Amen. Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, in one of the most intimate settings of the known world, to come and have a meal with someone, Christ welcomes us into that fellowship with him in this meal that we share. And just as it expressed the freedom to the Jews of their release from slavery in Egypt to their inheritance of the promised land, it announces our release from the slavery of sin to our inheritance in the promises of Christ and our redemption. This is not just remembering something. It's knowing that Christ paid a debt that he did not owe, so we could have a gift that we could never afford, the gift of our reconciliation with God the Father. Now, understanding our forgiveness that's found in Christ, does that make you smile? Does that give you joy? It should. But we Presbyterians get a little solemn in our attendance at the Lord's table. And there's probably a reason for that. In my first church, which dated back to the 1700s, I found there a little box that was made by the Shakers. And in that little box, there are a bunch of little pewter tabs that had an A stamped on it because this was Antrim, where my church was, in New Hampshire. You know what those were? Those were called communion tokens. And in the Presbyterian tradition of faith, the elders would visit every member's house before they had communion. And they would go over with you sins that you should confess to make sure that you made a good and true confession to the Lord. And if you did, they would hand you one of those pewter tabs. And when you came to communion, you could present that and you'd receive communion. There was a section of our church that had no places to put your communion cup. because that's where you set people. You didn't know if they were a member of the church or not. You know, there was as much exclusion as there was preparation. And so that created, in my mind, a very sort of solemn and stern and serious and judgmental attitude about who was a part of this fellowship of the forgiven. And I think, I'm sure it was solemn, and I'm sure it was serious, and I'm sure they connected with God, but I don't sense a lot of joy in any of the paintings or the recollections I see of those old Presbyterians taking communion. But communion should be joy. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Communion is redemption, it's reconciliation, it's being welcomed back into fellowship with God. It's why when we hand these trays out, I used to whisper to the elders and deacons once in a while, serve the people with joy, because it's joyful feast of the people of God. It's the joy of our redemption in Christ. And so God wants us to know he's including us in our family. He's wiping away any condemnation. He's knitting us to one another. It's a meal of grace and of goodness. It's returning to the family of God. But God does long for us to return to the family with repentance. God wants us to recommit ourselves to him wholly and completely. God doesn't want just a part of us to come to the table. He wants all of us. God is a jealous God, the scriptures tell us. So frankly, giving God anything less than our heart and soul and mind and spirit is an insult. And that's why it's all or nothing. That's why it's all for Christ, because he gave his all for us. There's a great Danish sculptor named Bertel Thorvaldsen. And Thorvaldsen has done a marvelous sculpture of the risen Christ. It's a famous sculpture. It's in John Hopkins Hospital, so maybe some of you have seen a copy of it there. Thorvaldsen also in his lifetime carved life-size renditions of Copernicus for science and Gutenberg for the production of the Bible. But he believed that Christ was his defining work that he created. And after he had carved the Lord and spent so much time on carving this picture of the risen, triumphant Christ, he was given the offer of carving the statue of Venus for the Louvre Museum in France. And the answer he gave to them on receiving this very significant invitation was this: the hand that carved the form of Christ can never carve the form of a heathen goddess. He got what Paul was trying to say to the Corinthians. Once our hands touch the Lord, anything else that we give our hands to defiles them if it's not unto the Lord. And so that's what he was called to, and that's what we're called to in the beauty and majesty of the Lord's Supper. Once you've turned to God's grace, don't turn to idolatry. Don't worship anything of lesser value. You demean God, you demean yourself. Don't dabble in the faith. Don't dabble in idolatry. Flee that and come completely to God. God knows there's a lot that tempts us in this world, but God always gives us a way out. Amen? Amen. You can resist it. And when you can't resist it, you can retreat from it. You can run. You can flee. And that's what Paul said here. No temptation has overcome you except what's common to man. And when you come to it, God will give you a way out. Martin Luther said, you know, we can't keep the birds from landing on our head, but we can certainly keep them from building a nest there, can't we? You know? Don't sit in the temptation. Get out of it. Get away from it. You know? And the temptations to Corinth were found in the temple of idolatry. Their corrupting practices and their presence there. I would tell you today, idolatry is giving greater weight to anything in your life before God. We can let all sorts of things become idols in our lives if we define it that way, can't we? Pleasure, social status, play, achievement, work, wealth, giving greater authority to anything besides God in our life. I just ask you, do any of the things I just listed promise you eternal life? Do any of these things promise you the forgiveness of sins? Do any of these things promise you the peace that passes all understanding? These are all temporal things, and they can't offer to us eternal blessings. But the cup of Christ can. The bread broken, so that we might be made whole. the blood offered that we might be forgiven. It's the relationship with God that restores us. What happens in this meal that we share? It's one of the great mysteries. It's one of the great arguments of church history. Paul said that somehow we really participate with Christ in this supper. How that happens, Roman Catholics would argue that it actually becomes the body and blood of Christ. After them came Mennonites and Baptists who would say, well, no, this is just remembering what Christ did. Because after all, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And into the middle of those two camps stepped the reformers, Luther and Calvin, who wrestled with John 6, where this is my body is real flesh. My blood is real drink. And with 1 Corinthians 10, you really participate in the body of Christ. You really participate in the blood. And they said, we believe Christ as mystically and spiritually present. Of course, there's lots of confessions of the faith that work this out. There's lots of dogma. It's probably better described by poetry. And one of the poetic lines that I was introduced to in college I love is George Herbert, who said these thoughts on communion. Love is that liqueur, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. You know, you don't need to know the chemistry of a prescription to let it have its effect. You don't need to know all the activity that's going on in the physics and metaphysics of communion for it to have its effects. It's the means of grace. It's the process of reconciliation. It's a place to be united to the Lord. It's a place for the body of Christ to worship together. It's a place that renews us in love and forgiveness and grace and peace as we come to the Lord asking for his forgiveness to cover even our sins. You know, as a pastor, I think it's a great blessing to be able to preside at communion. And I've presided at communion in Israel at the Garden Tomb, which is a stone's throw away from where Christ was crucified and buried. I've been at the river in Philippi this summer where Paul baptized the first Christians in Europe and celebrated communion there. I've been at the bedside of the elderly who can no longer come to church, and an elder and I would serve communion to that person there because where two or three are gathered, Christ promises to be with us. I've been with the men on the men's retreat. I've been even with the women on the women's retreat in my last church because we didn't have a woman who would be able to preside at communion. Drove up there just to do that. Each one is special. No one trumps the other because all of them allow us to come and once again be renewed in fellowship with Christ. And so Paul also wrote, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Every generation gets to say that when we come to this table. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let's pray. Lord, no man or woman is worthy to receive this gift of grace, but we worship you because you give it to the unworthy. You give it to us in need. You give it to us when we need forgiveness. Peter asked you, how many times do we have to forgive those who hurt us? And you said 70 times 7, so that means you must have already done that for us. Forgive us once again, and let this meal renew your grace, your goodness, your fellowship in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.